Huh? Oh boy, now it's too loud. Okay, better? Let me start over with the verses. Oh Lord, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune? If I were a rich man, all day long I'd biddy biddy bum. If I were a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work hard. I'd build a big tall house with rooms by the dozen right in the middle of the town. A fine roof with real wooden floors below. There would be one long staircase going up and even a longer one coming down. And one more just for show. Oh, if I were a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work hard. Lord, who made the lion and the lamb? You decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? That's some of the verses. It goes on and on and on, of course. But I thought this song was the epitome of the American dream. We would all like to be rich. But the singer in Fiddle on the Roof asks, would it spoil some eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? Do we ask the same question of God? Let me read to you now part of the text that we have for this morning in James 5, if you want to open up your Bibles there, the first six verses in chapter 5 starts off. Now listen. Are you listening? Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because the misery that is coming to you. Verse 2. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. And in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Now that the usual argument here, I think, is directed to non-Christians. Okay, but these first six verses really depicts the wicked, I can't even say that, depicts the wicked rich. A commentator that I read argues that the severe language here of the passage is intended to awaken those rich, complacent believers who the terrible believers to the terrible reality of judgment that awaits those who abuse wealth. Well, I think in either case, whether he's talking to non-believers or believers, everyone will be judged. Applying the text to all wealthy people then would really be a misreading of the passage. In today's world, where amassing material wealth is not only condoned, but admired, right? We Christians need to come to grip with this point James makes and ask ourselves seriously, when do we have too much? The structure of this passage is clear enough. That's the condemnation of the rich. Then he goes on to explain here why rich people are destined for condemnation. Because they have selfishly hoarded wealth, they defrauded the workers, they follow a self-indulgent lifestyle, and they oppose the righteous. A final point calls for attention. Why does James preach this message of denunciation of non-Christian in a letter addressed to the church? I really struggled with this. Why? I searched around and I found a quote from Calvin from a long time ago. And he isolates these two purposes for the believer and the unbeliever. He says, James has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. Okay? Then he says, the second thing he said was, also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might, with a calm and resigned mind, to bear them. Okay? Two things. Jesus, especially in Luke's gospel, which we've been studying, and we'll get into this later on when Tom gets back, has issues. He has a lot of issues and serious warnings about the threat of riches to genuine discipleship. In a saying particularly close to James' teaching, Jesus pronounced a woe upon the rich and warned that their consolation in this world would be replaced by mourning, weeping in the next world. And as was already mentioned in Luke 6, 24 and 25, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe, he says again, woe to you who are fed well now, for you will go hungry. Woe, he likes that word, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. In Matthew, in chapter 19, 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, truly, truly, I tell to you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter to the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easy. This is Jesus saying this. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel. Can you imagine that? A camel going through an eye of a needle than it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Huh. Well, you know, I'm going to give you an example of how a wealthy man, and this is an example, just an example of how a wealthy man should operate, okay? A long time ago, I don't know why I read this biography, but it was Robert Gilmer Letourneau. Has anybody heard of Letourneau? Nobody's heard of him? Gretchen, of course you have. Oh, way in the back. Well, Letourneau was, let me give you just a quick list of some of his accomplishments, okay? He was born November 30th, 1888. He died on June 1st, 1969. He was a prolific inventor of earth-moving machinery and founder of Letourneau Technologies, and he started, and it's still going today, Letourneau University. I remember from reading his biography, what he did is he took, He took conventional earth-moving machines. You know, they have a big diesel motor in them. He converted the diesel motor to a generator, made it into an electric generator. Then he put a motor on every wheel. That gave the machine tremendous amount of power. And he could outdig any of his competitors. So he would win all the contracts, especially when they were building roads back there. And they didn't have a chance. So he started a factory. And his factory supplied the machinery for about 70% of the engineering and earth-moving equipment in World War II. Imagine that, 70% of the earth-moving equipment and in other vehicles were supplied by his company. Now, when they built the Alaskan Highway up through Canada, the Alpine Highway, his machinery built half of that highway. That is a long highway. Has anybody ever driven that highway? That is huge. I was thinking about it. Then we thought better of it, didn't we, Rich? We thought better of it. So, when he started out, he was a Christian man. He gave his 10%, just like everybody else. Okay? And as time went on, he increased it to 20%, then so on, until he was giving 90% of his income and the company's profit to Christian endeavors. And then he started this university, which is still going on today. So I really thought this was a practical man who could live on 10%. Of course, he was rich, so maybe it wasn't as hard as we might think. He was interviewed one time by Robert Ripley. Anybody remember Ripley's, Believe It or Not? No, anybody remember? Some people, okay. Look, I can't believe you guys haven't heard of Ripley's Believe It or Not. Because he was interviewing Letourneau, and then at the end of the interview, he turned to the audience on the radio, and he said, "And such is the work of faith, believe it or not." Okay, enough of that. Let's move on to the next verses. Chapter 5, 7 through 12. I titled this, The Patient Endurance When Considering the Lord's Return. Let's start by reading chapter 5, verse 7. And he uses this word, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit later. Therefore. Therefore, he said, brothers and sisters, be patient. Then, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Verse 8, you too, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord is coming, the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, he says, don't grumble against anyone, brother, sister, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. 10. Goes, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In verse 11, he says, as you know, we count as blessed those who have preserved. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen with the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Verse 12. Above all, brothers and sisters, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Let's go back to verse 7 again. James starts it off with, therefore. Now, I think this. When you see that word, therefore, it's in the scriptures quite a bit. But when you see the word therefore, it's there for a reason. Okay? And it always refers back to what was already read. Since believers are suffering at the hands of the wicked rich, they are to look patiently to the Lord's return. I think this word therefore is a connection that binds the first part to the second part. It really signals James' return to a familiar address of brothers and sisters to be patient until the Lord's coming. I believe one of the clearest examples of this pattern of being patient is found in the Psalms. David writes in chapter 37, the first 8 verses, he says, David says, "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green, as Gretchen knows, like green plants, they will soon die away." They're still there. "Trust the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this." Verse 6. "He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, and your vindication will come like the noonday sun." Now in 7, he's saying, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out wicked schemes." And in verse 8, "Refrain from anger and turn from wrath." Do not fret. It always leads to evil. David is saying, do not fret, or you're to be patient and you're to stand firm. In this situation, the pastor psalmist encourages the righteous there. In verse 7, to be still before the Lord, and 8, refrain from anger. For God will certainly vindicate righteous people, mainly poor, who were suffering from the similar circumstances. James' advice is the same as the psalmist: be patient for the coming of the Lord, when the wicked will be judged and the righteous delivered. Now, he's saying just be patient because the kingdom is near. It's near. Now, it's an attitude, basically, I think. James calls on us to adopt. And that includes resignation in the face of suffering, along with a confident expectation of a day when the fortunes of this life will be reversed. And negatively, the reality of Christ's return to glory to judge evildoers would be a tact warning to James' readers. James is saying, do not seek vengeance. Do not seek vengeance on your oppressors. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written in Romans 12, verse 19, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord." Now, the illustration is introduced in verse 7 with the word "see." Let me read it in verse 7. "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield his valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains." A farmer will, as we see around here all over the place, we just came back from Corvallis, and there's a lot of fields, and they sow the seed, and then they wait. They wait for a crop is a natural illustration of patience. Jesus uses the imagery of harvest to encourage waiting patiently for the day of judgment. And the farmer can do little to affect the outcome, but it must wait for that till it receives that early rain and the late rain. I understand in Palestine the farmer has to patiently depend on the rain that always comes in the late autumn, around fall, and then again in the spring. So verse 8 says, "You too, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." In verse 7, James urged believers to be patient in view of the fact of the Lord's coming. But now in verse 8, if you take a look at verse 8, he bases his exhortation to patience and spiritual firmness on the nearness of the Lord's coming. Jesus proclaimed at the beginning of his ministry that the kingdom of God is near. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" This verse is part of John the Baptist's message, calling people to repentance in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom of heaven is near because we can join into that kingdom by believing in Jesus Christ as King and Savior right now. And in Matthew 24, chapter 24, verse 36, it says, "About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, back in James, verse 9, if you want to take a look there, it says, "Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." At first glance, I looked at this. This verse didn't seem to be much in common with the context beyond just sharing the emphasis on the coming, you know, of judgment. But in a general way, of course, James' prohibition on grumbling against one another sort of fits the whole book together. His most persistent motif, I guess you would call it, of the letter is that problem of sinful speech. So grumbling against those who are close to us is particularly likely to occur when we're under a lot of pressure or facing difficult circumstances. So it'd be quite natural for James readers under the pressure of poverty and persecution in the first six verses would, in their frustration and in their pain, turn against one another. Because in verse 10, he warns against this. He says, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Matthew 5:11 mentions this too. 5 verses 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice," he says, "rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, in James, verse 11, he says, "As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Okay? Now, Julie, I'm only 20 minutes into this 40-minute speech because you said you had to get back to change the sprinklers. Was that? Oh, you're going to get a haircut? All right. So let's rejoice and be glad. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Okay? So let's pray. Dear God, thank you for blessing us for a new day. Thank you for allowing us to carry on your will in this brand new morning. I ask, Lord, that you continue to watch over us as we face whatever challenges that come our way today and tomorrow. Lord, give us all patience for today so that we may overcome any difficult tasks ahead. Nothing is impossible with you by our side, and I pray that your Holy Spirit showers us with grace and patience to see the end of the day with our heads held high. We lift everything up to you, Lord. Amen. Oh, just in time.